All right. Well, what we find in the Bible is ultimately a grand story. Sometimes people think of Christianity as simply being about certain morals, behaviors, certain religious practices, certain doctrines. And certainly it includes all of that. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. There's a grand story that ties everything together, that connects all of those things and gives meaning and purpose to all of those things. It gives meaning and purpose to your life and to my life. And it's important to keep in mind that the Bible is ultimately telling a grand story, because if we're only looking for quick tips and life hacks and advice, you won't find that in every section. But if we keep in mind the grand story, there will always be takeaways for us. And one of the ways to keep in mind the grand story of the Bible is to keep going back to Genesis 1, Genesis 3, and then Genesis 12, which we've done a number of times through our journey through Genesis. In Genesis 1, we see that God creates the heavens and the earth, which is just a way of saying everything. God creates everything. As the New Testament tells us, we were created by God for God. So that tells us God's relationship to the world, to everything, to our lives. By God, for God. In Genesis 3, mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, rebels against their creator, turns away from God, fails to trust God, attempts to live in God's world without God, and then everything falls apart. Sin and all of its damaging and deadly effects come into the world. But right away, even in Genesis 3, there is a hint of hope, a hint of a promise that God will not leave the world as it is, that God will come and do something. He's not giving up on his creation. And then in Genesis 12, this promise, this hope begins to take shape. So God comes to a man named Abraham, or Abram at the time, who at the time is a pagan moon worshiper. And he says, a couple verses, and we'll refer to these a number of times today, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I've said this a number of times, but these promises here in Genesis 12 give shape and direction to the rest of the Old Testament, this first part of the Bible leading up to Jesus. And they even point us to Jesus and the New Testament. You may notice that the first part of those promises there, you can leave that up there for a minute. The first part of these promises focuses on the nation that will come from Abraham, the people of Israel. But the last part of that promise, the last phrase, focuses on all the families, or elsewhere it says nations of the earth. So it goes something like this: God is going to establish and bless this one nation in order to bring blessing and ultimately salvation to all the nations and all the peoples of the earth, which will ultimately happen through Jesus, the descendant of Abraham. And in this section of Scripture before us today, as we near the end of Genesis, we see this grand story that God is weaving in something like miniature form. We see these promises of Genesis 12 come into fruition. The story, they don't fully come to a fruition here. The story doesn't end. If you notice, there's a lot of your Bible left to the right of where we're at. So there's more to come. But we see that this story is progressing, God is working, God is keeping his promises. So we've, again, got a lot to cover today, not as much as last week, but we are going to cover a good bit of Scripture as we finish up Genesis by Easter. So we'll read four sections, we'll take it in four sections, starting in chapter 45, those are the big numbers in your Bible, and at verse 16, verses are the small numbers. To quickly get us caught up, so a man named Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, had 12 sons. One of them, Joseph, had been sent off to Egypt by his brothers through their evil and selfishness. However, in Egypt, Joseph rises eventually to second in command, to a very powerful position. During a seven-year famine, his brothers come looking for food to Egypt to keep their family alive. As we saw last week, after some tests, Joseph eventually reveals himself to them because they didn't recognize him at first, and he tells them to go back to their father, to their clan and to bring all of them to Egypt so that they will survive the rest of the famine. So that's where we pick up. Verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin, that's his only full blood brother, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, you notice that sometimes he's called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. This is the same person. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. We'll stop there for now. So we see God reiterate to Jacob the promise previously made to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation. But a surprising part here is that this is going to happen in Egypt, away from the land of Canaan, away from the land that God had promised, repeatedly promised to them. Now you see at the end there that God promises eventually to bring them back to Canaan, out of Egypt and back to Canaan. You can go read the books of Exodus and Joshua for that story. But they are going to grow into a large people, a great nation, while away from home in Egypt. Understandably, Jacob needs a little bit of convincing of this, not least because his grandfather Abraham, during another famine, had gone down to Egypt to seek relief, and that hadn't gone well. You might remember that. And then his father Isaac also experienced a famine and had a chance to go down to Egypt, and God specifically told him, do not go down to Egypt. But here, God comes to Jacob to assure him that Egypt is part of the plan. Despite what it may seem, despite how unlikely that may seem, God says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will go with you. Perhaps you've heard, but the most common command in Scripture of God speaking to people is do not fear. Do not be afraid. God is repeatedly comforting and assuring his people not to be afraid of anything or anyone. Because when you fear the Lord, when you trust the Lord, there is truly nothing to fear. When you belong to God and God is on your side, there is nothing to fear. Not the great superpower of Egypt, not a famine, not the scary things under our bed at night. God is constantly saying, do not fear. Trust me. Come to me. In my presence, in my hand, there is nothing to fear. So Jacob trusts God, and he sets out for Egypt. Picking up again, chapter 46, verse 5. Then Jacob sent out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him to Egypt. Now, next we get the final genealogy in the book of Genesis, a list of names here, and I'm going to read through them. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We covered that story. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, not that Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Erili. Sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi. Imagine getting those names wrong. Beriah with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. So you might recall, Jacob had two wives and two concubines. This is listing all the sons from those four women. Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Besher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, for 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. And so all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. All right, we'll pause there. Now, the first audience of Genesis, the first audience hearing this story that Moses is writing, telling, were the people of Israel several generations later, whose parents had lived in Egypt and had been slaves in Egypt, and whose grandparents had been slaves in Egypt. But now this younger generation was back. They had come out of Egypt, the Exodus, God had led them out, and they were back on the edge of the promised land, the land of Canaan again, and God was ready to bring them into it. And so in hearing all of these names, they would have seen a couple things. They would have noted a couple things. One, they would have recognized the names of their very near ancestors. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were a little bit farther back, but these were their close relatives. But secondly, they would have realized that from just about 70 people, they had become a great nation, just as God had promised. And it had happened in Egypt, as God had promised. And so as they faced new fears and uncertainties about going into this new land and the peoples around them, enemies, they were reminded that God could be trusted to keep his word and to care for his people. They too need not fear. Now, a couple quick notes about the numbers here. Perhaps some of you have, and if you have, it's very impressive, have quickly counted up all the names and compared that with the summary numbers at the end. And if you had done that, well, that's impressive. But you would also realize that the number of names given doesn't exactly match the numbers, the summary numbers at the end. And perhaps if you have a study Bible, it'll refer to this down at the end and give you some notes on that. It's not entirely clear how Moses, the author of Genesis, is doing his math here. But given how meticulous he has been in telling this story, we shouldn't assume that he got his math wrong. And a clue is that the final number of people said to have gone to Egypt is 70. Now, in the Bible, certain numbers, not all numbers, but a few numbers, come up again and again and carry some significance. And most significance of the numbers in the Bible that carry significance is the number 7, which often refers to something like divine completion or wholeness or perfection. You'll remember God created the world in 7 days and then rested on the 7th day, completion, fullness, perfection. And then the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is structured around groups of 7. Again, divine completion, perfection, wholeness. And so here we have God's people numbered at 70. 7 times 10. And so it seems that Moses is purposefully counting in such a way, including some groups of people and not others, in order to reach 70, to say something about the fullness of God's purposes for his people. At this point in time, they are just what they need to be for God's plan. Their smallness and seeming insignificance is no problem for God, even as they head into the great world superpower of Egypt. And in the next section, we see that this mere 70 people come to bless and bring blessing to the greatest superpower of the world at that time. So picking back up in verse 28, chapter 46, verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. So it's been at least 22 years since Jacob has seen his son Joseph, and he assumed that Joseph had been dead for most of that time. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. All right. Now, if you think back to Genesis 12, which we read at the beginning, recall that another one of God's promises to Abraham is that God will bless those who bless Abraham. God will bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants. Another way to put this is that God's blessing to the whole world will be mediated or funneled through the family line of Abraham. To use a term from the New Testament, the people of Israel will be like a city on a hill, which shines and stands out and points to the name and glory of God to the watching world. So God's blessings are going to come through and be mediated through the people of Israel. But at the same time, think of how unlikely and unexpected this is at this point in the story. You would think that blessing and salvation and relief and comfort would come through Egypt and through its ruler, the Pharaoh. When we read that section, we probably expect to read, "Pharaoh blessed Jacob," because Pharaoh is the one who has all the stuff. because of Jacob's son, Joseph. But still, it's in Egypt. Instead, it is the lowly, poor Jacob, head of a family of roughly 70 people, who blesses the most powerful figure in the world. And we're told this twice. Jacob blessed Pharaoh in order to get the point across. We don't know exactly what this blessing means, what words Pharaoh or Jacob used, but the word is obviously meant to jog our minds of Genesis 12 and the promises that God is going to bless the world through Jacob or Abraham. So notice that what matters most is not whether or not you belong to the most powerful world empire or have lots of possessions and success and wealth and power. What matters most is whether or not you belong to God and his people. And as you continue through the story of the Bible, we see that God continually works through lowly, unexpected, insignificant, unimpressive figures, like Jacob to Pharaoh. And we're not left to guess why. We are told clearly over and over again that God is intent on showing his power, his glory, his sufficiency in and through weak and needy people. God is intent on turning all of our trusting and boasting and confidence and worship towards himself and not ourselves. The Apostle Paul in his New Testament letter, 1 Corinthians, puts it like this: "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And then here's the purpose, like why God does this: so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is a great lens in which to see your life. You ask yourself, if you ask, what is God up to in my life? This is a great way to answer that question on a grand scale. God is up to showing his power and glory and presence and sufficiency in you. And he often does this through you feeling weak and insufficient, lost, done in. All so that you might boast and trust not in yourself, but in him, and so that others watching you might also come to boast not in themselves, but in him. And of course, this is part of the glory of Jesus as well, that though God, he came into the world as a human being, he experienced weakness and loss, suffering and rejection. He was then killed in the most despicable, weak way as a Roman criminal on a cross. And yet it was in and through the cross that God was accomplishing his most powerful work, bearing the sin, guilt, and judgment of his people's sin, including yours and mine. And he was doing this all to secure a people for himself. That's what God has been up to from the beginning, securing a people for himself, for his glory, for his pleasure. We're going to come back to that, but we have one more section to cover. Starting in chapter 47, verse 13, we're going to get to the end of the chapter. "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone.' And Joseph answered, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate.' So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. That's the end of the chapter. So remember once again the promise given to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob to make this people, this family, into a great nation. Here, we are told that that is happening. Through Joseph's God-given wisdom to rule well in the midst of the famine, Jacob's family is not only spared, but they actually gain the best of the land, and they begin to multiply. And did you notice the specific language used to talk about their increasing? It says they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. That phrase should jog your memory if you've been reading through Genesis. All the way back in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke to Adam and Eve and gave them a command, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Again in Genesis 9, after the flood, God reiterated this command to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Then God promised that this would happen by telling Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, later clarifying that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth and the stars of heaven, fruitful and multiply. And here we see that these commands and these promises become a reality. They were fruitful and multiplied. Despite all of the twists and turns and ups and downs and unlikely situations and sin and suffering throughout the story, God has kept his promise. What was once just a man became a large clan and is now on its way to becoming a nation. God is creating a people for himself to accomplish his grand purposes and to eventually bring blessing and salvation to all the world. Now, as we've gone through this story, we've considered many takeaways, many things that we can draw from this. If you're wondering, as we're reading this account, what does this all have to do with me? Well, here are just a few of the things that we've considered. Number one, God keeps his promises. We've seen this again and again and again and again, which means God can be trusted. Number two, because God makes promises and keeps promises, we see that he has a purpose and a plan for the world. God is up to something. Number three, God's plan is invincible and it cannot be thwarted. History is ultimately his story, then and now. Number four, God has not given up on a world set in rebellion against him. God is gracious and merciful and is doing something about sin and all of its effects. And then number five, God's plan and purpose ultimately lead to Jesus and the radical, life-changing, eternity-altering grace and salvation accomplished in him and in his life, death, and resurrection. That's where this story is headed. We've spent a considerable amount of time on each of these important truths, in part because they keep coming up. Today, to wrap this up for today's message, I want to turn in a slightly different direction towards an implication and application of this that we haven't considered as much, but which has been there all along. Have you noticed, even today, do you notice God's purpose and will to create a people for himself? That God is creating a people here. What I mean is that God multiplying this family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob isn't only for the purpose of eventually bringing forth a Savior. It is for that. But it's also for right then and there, God having a people to be his witnesses on earth. To give witness to his power and presence and wisdom and worth and goodness. He will later tell them, the people of Israel, he will say, I am the Lord your God, and you are my witnesses. So God's purpose for the nation and the people of Israel is that the other nations would look at them and say, those are the people of God. That is the place where God dwells. That is what it looks like for the one true God to lovingly rule over a people, to lead them, save them, defend them, and be with them. If you want to see God, if you want to come to know God, go to Israel. And here's the point that I want you to see today. That purpose hasn't changed. That purpose of God for his people hasn't changed. Today, even though God's people are no longer defined by ethnicity or geography or nationality, now that God's blessing has come to all the nations and peoples of the world through Jesus, yet still, God's purpose is the same, for his people to be his witnesses. Jesus' disciple Peter in the New Testament picks up this Old Testament language used for the people of Israel, and he uses it to talk about the church, to refer to the church. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So again, this is all phrases and language from the Old Testament there referring to Israel, but now referring to the church. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This tells us something about the role of the church, the people of God. Just think about those three or four terms there. We are told the church is to be a royal priesthood. Now, what does that mean? Well, the purpose of a priesthood or priests is to be mediators or go-betweens, representatives, people who stand between God and the world, who make God known to the world and invite people to come to God. This role that was once played by the people of Israel to mediate or funnel God's blessings to the world now belongs to the church. The role of the church is also to be a holy nation. The lives of believers are to be lived in submission to God and to his will and commands, and as such, they are to be distinct or different or set apart. That's what holy means. Christians should look different. They shouldn't look just like the world. This is part of their witness. I had a friend who works in the school district this week say that a coworker came up to him, asked him, what church do you go to? And he said, how do you know I go to church? And she said, well, everybody knows you as that crazy religious person. And he was like, awesome. And I was like, awesome. He is living and speaking in such a way as to stand out as different. The role of the church is also to proclaim God's excellencies. God's people are those who have beheld the glory and grace and goodness and all of the excellencies of God and can't help but proclaim it. Being a Christian isn't about begrudgingly obeying some commands out of feelings of guilt, but about beholding the goodness and worth and glory of God, and willingly and joyfully living for him. And then God's people do all of this because he has called them out of darkness, out of despair, out of death, and into his marvelous light. We love him, we worship him, we live for him, not to get something from him, but because we already have everything from him by his grace. Here's the big idea. Christians, the church, has been given the weighty and amazing role of representing God and his rule and his presence on the earth. The church is to be something like an outpost or embassy of God's kingdom on the earth. In fact, Paul calls himself an ambassador of Christ. If you are a Christian, part of your identity, part of your calling, part of your life's purpose is as an ambassador or representative or emissary of God and all that he is and all that he's done. You are called to behold him and all of his excellencies and that to proclaim him and all of his excellencies. We are something like the 70 or so people of Israel living within Egypt, believing the promises of God, trusting the providence of God, giving witness to the reality of God, and waiting patiently to be brought back to our true home. And part of how God intends for us to do this is by joining together in local churches like this one, and like many other churches in our community. The invisible church of all believers all over the world all throughout time becomes visible as they gather physically together like this in local churches. Just as the nations could point to Israel, our neighbors and friends and co-workers can point and should be able to point to local churches and say, those are the people of God. That is the place where God dwells. That's what it looks like for God to lovingly rule over a people, to lead and defend and to save a people. That gathering, that group of people with their common confessions, with their convictions and commitments, with their changed lives, is where God may be found. If you want to see God, if you want to come to know God, go to the church. It is in the church specifically where individual believers are recognized and affirmed through baptism. It is in the church that God's people are regularly reminded of their identity and purpose through the preaching of God's word, sharing of communion, through fellowship. And it is in the church that God's people are equipped and encouraged and held accountable to holy living, that they might give a good witness to the world. The church isn't a human invention, it's God's design. And the church's power and effectiveness doesn't depend on human strength or genius or greatness, but on God working in and through us. And he will do that because God cares deeply about his witness in the world. Let me just leave you with some clear action steps from this. First, find and commit to a healthy, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. If it is through the church that God is working out his purposes and giving witness to himself, join yourself to a church. Second, be an active member of that church, not just a passive partaker. You need others, and others need you. Your perseverance and continuing on and holy living and good witness need the support and encouragement and accountability of the church. And then third, go and make disciples. Invite others in, go out there and proclaim Jesus with your words, show his power and presence with your lives. Live all of your life before him and for him. Because of who he is, and because of what he's done. Let's pray.